so much. What a great summary of Easter and why we're here to worship the Lord. Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning, we're beginning a study of 1 Peter that's going to take us through the summer. The Apostle Peter wrote two letters from Rome to churches scattered throughout, to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And these letters are known as 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament. You can study them separately because they're really letters about different issues. I preached on 2 Peter a number of years ago, and I've always wanted to preach on 1 Peter, and this seems like the right time. Before we begin, I want to give credit where credit's due. There are two sermon series that I've listened to and gotten a lot from as I've prepared this message and others. One by Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and another by Robert Rayburn, who's the pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington. I got a lot from these men, and I'll be passing on a lot of their insights to you. Well, let's jump right in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, I want to tell you two preacher stories. I'm always interested in preacher stories. These are true. These are ministers who I know. They're actually Presbyterian ministers in our denomination. I've changed their names. Bob went to seminary with me, and when he got out of seminary, he got a church in a little town in his home state. And he and his wife were so excited because they just had their first child, and they were looking forward to putting down some roots in this town and loving the people in this church and raising their children in this little church. But after Bob had been there for a short time, he discovered that there was one man in the church who was the wealthiest man in the county. He was the biggest giver in the church, and even though he wasn't a church officer, he was the decision maker. And of course, he began to put pressure on Bob. He wanted him to do things his way, and at first it started out with little things, but eventually it led to a conflict, and when Bob finally said no to this man, then he began to agitate and push to get him out of the church. And even though people loved him and loved his wife and his child, this man had too much influence, and eventually Bob went. And here's the point I want to emphasize. I've kept up with him over the years. As hard as it was on Bob and his wife, even though there were lots of tears, lots of anger, they came out of that better, more patient, sweeter people. They're even able to talk about this man without any animosity and to pray for him. Now, the second story is about a pastor named Jim. Jim was older than Bob. He had served in some other churches where he had been quite successful. He was smart. He was talented. And he was called to a church, a larger church, whose founding pastor had retired after over 40 years. Now, everybody knows that when you come into one of those situations where you're following a minister who's been there for decades, it's going to be tough. There's going to be lots of criticism. And I don't know if Jim thought that because of his talents and his successes in the past that he would be immune to that, but he wasn't. And when the criticism started coming, he didn't handle it well. He went on the attack. He would kind of seclude himself in his study, and he was a letter writer and an emailer, and these letters would go out from the pastor's study, you know, to the church mailing list, attacking his critics. And then there'd be a round of emails, you know, that would get churned out. And finally he resigned, and I was actually there for his resignation, and he used that opportunity that Sunday to get some digs in at his critics. And even after he left and had gotten another church in another state, he was sending letters and emails, and finally the presbytery told him he had to stop. Now, why is it that two people can go through basically the same ordeal or tragedy, and one comes out bitter, cynical, and guilty, a sour person, even a person who says, my life's been ruined, and the other person who goes through the very same trial comes out softened and humbled and willing to help other people and with a sense of purpose? I know you've seen that before, haven't you? Two people who go through the very same thing, a divorce, loss of a child, battle with cancer, a bankruptcy, the same furnace, the same fire, one comes out, one is burned to ashes, the other comes out pure gold. Well, that's what 1 Peter is about. Peter wrote this letter during Nero's reign. He wrote to Christians who were going through suffering, who were about to go through more, and this letter is about how to handle the troubles and trials of life. And the image that Peter uses in the letter to describe troubles, trials, sufferings is the image of fire. It's in verses 6 and 7. These verses are the theme verses of the letter. Let's read them again. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then he says it again in chapter 4. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. And then five times in this brief letter, Peter mentions sufferings of various kinds. He envisions Christian life, the Christian life, as a furnace. Now, you know, some people think, wait a minute. That wasn't what I was expecting. I wasn't expecting the Christian life to be a furnace. I mean, the AC might break down for a day or two. I might get a little overheated, but I shouldn't have to go through fiery trials. That's why I became a Christian, so God would keep me out of those things. But Peter says, no, it's something more profound than that. God's not going to keep you out of the furnace sometimes, all the time. Sometimes you're going to go through fire, but instead of that fire burning you to a crisp, it's going to refine you like pure gold. Listen, in the Christian life, sufferings and glory are bound up together because that was the pattern of our Lord's life. Jesus Christ came to glory through suffering. He was made perfect through suffering, as the book of Hebrews says, and we follow His pattern. First the cross, and then the resurrection on Easter morning. And that's the point of 1 Peter. We have a God who went through suffering and came to glory. And as followers of Christ, each of us have our own path through suffering, and only that through that can we come to glory. Now, what does that path look like? What does this path through suffering to glory look like? Well, verses 6 and 7, as I've said, are the theme verses of Peter's letter. And in these verses are three great truths, three stepping stones for walking through the furnace. And I'm going to give them to you as we go. What does Peter say? Well, first, the first stepping stone is you can't face suffering without good doctrine. Now, I know that sounds strange, but that's where Peter starts. You'll never be able to go through a furnace in life and come out like gold unless you know good biblical doctrine. Look at verse 6 again. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, what's he talking about? What's the this that he mentions that you rejoice in when you're suffering? Well, this refers to everything Peter has just said in verses 1 through 5. And what are verses 1 through 5? They are a remarkable summary of Christian doctrine. In fact, you could build a whole seminary on verses 1 through 5. Everything God has done for our salvation is summarized here in shorthand. It starts with the way that Peter addresses these Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. What does he call them? He calls them God's elect strangers in the world. Christians are people who've been elected. You've been chosen. So who elected you? Did you choose you? Did you choose yourself? Well, he says it next. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does that mean? It means God knew you, God loved you, God chose you before creation. He planned your destiny. He determined to save you even before you were born. Now, oh my goodness, okay, am I talking about predestination? Here we are just 5 minutes into an Easter sermon, and I've used the P word. And I know that can't be good for our visitors, but please stick with me. Christians have lots of disagreements over election and predestination. If you want to start an argument with Christians, just say, you know, what do you think about predestination? And we're going to look at it in more depth next Sunday, and I don't have all the answers. There's things about predestination that perplex me, but no matter where you are on this, put your objections aside for just a moment and look at the big thing that Peter is saying. He is saying, listen, you've got to have a doctrine that's all God. This is where you have to start, by believing that before creation, God the Father knew me and chose me. He elected me. And then after God the Father chose me, what did God the Holy Spirit do? It says we're chosen through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. To sanctify means to set apart as holy, to set apart for a special purpose. The Holy Spirit sets you apart as a person belonging to God. And why did He set you apart? Look at the next line. Chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Boy, this is so profound. God chose you and set you apart so that you would obey Christ. Did you get that? God didn't choose you because you obeyed Christ. He chose you so you would obey Christ. Once again, who took the initiative? God did. And He sprinkled you with the blood of Christ. To sprinkle is to consecrate and set apart. And then Peter moves on to the work of Jesus. He says, you've been given a new birth. You've been born again through the resurrection. Now, look, you don't birth yourself, okay? It's something God does. He says you've got an eternal inheritance in heaven being kept for you. Once again, you don't create your own inheritance, right? Your Father creates it for you. He says you're being shielded by God's power all through your life so that you receive what's promised on the day of judgment. Once again, you don't shield yourself and keep yourself safe. It's done for you. Do you see what Peter's doing? He's saying, look at your salvation in all of its complexity, all its parts, all its facets. Study it, know in it, rejoice in it, because God did it all. It's God's grace. These are the things you have to rejoice in when you're going through the fire. Now listen, the Christian life is more than doctrine. It's much more, but it's never less than doctrine. And you're never going to understand suffering and get through it until you have a solid understanding of God's grace in every part of your salvation. I have some friends who grew up in a church that taught that when it comes to salvation, God does His part, and you do your part, and when those things come together, that's how you're saved. So what happens when you apply that doctrine to suffering? God does His part. See, and when you do your part, then you're going to be blessed. Now, how does that doctrine help you when things fall apart? Are you going to be able to rejoice in fiery trials if that's your doctrine? Of course not, because if things fall apart in your life, see, it's your fault. God says, hey, I've done my part. You haven't done your part. Where's your faith? Okay, it's your fault that things are falling apart. And one time, these friends of mine had a child that got very sick. There was a possibility of a long-term disability from her illness. They were going through a fiery trial. But you see, instead of the confidence of God's great mercy, they were cast down over their failure. Listen, what if you understand and believe that your life as a Christian, from first to last, from before creation to the day of judgment and all through eternity, is a work of God's grace? What if you believe that? What if you believe God chose me, God sanctifies me, God sprinkles me, God's getting me ready for heaven, God's keeping me, God saved me for obedience, not because of my obedience. That changes everything. Even if you feel terrible, even if you're cast down, you know your suffering is part of God's great mercy. Listen, do you know what you believe? Do you know the Bible? Do you have a grasp on good, sound doctrine that's full of God's grace? Do you really believe it? Are you preaching it to yourself? God's in control of my life from first to last. Jesus did it all for me. It's all grace. Well, listen, Peter covers all of this in this wonderful letter. We're going to have a good time this summer studying these things. That leads us to the next stepping stone for walking through the furnace. This has not so much to do with what we believe, but with our experience. And this next stepping stone in these theme verses is that grief and joy are mingled in the Christian life. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice," there's the joy, "though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials," and there's the grief. Well, it's so easy to miss what Peter is saying here. He doesn't say you rejoice because you're no longer grieving. Peter's not saying you grieve for a time, and then when your grief is over, then you're able to rejoice. He's saying these two opposites, grief and joy, exist together and are experienced together in the Christian life. Now this is really so strange and so counterintuitive that many Christians get this wrong. They think once you receive Jesus as your Savior, you might experience some troubles and trials in life, but you don't really feel them. Okay? They don't really get to you. You kind of soar above them and you're unaffected by them. I had a friend who went to a Christian college that believed this, and they had a rule at this college. This is kind of creepy. I probably shouldn't tell you. It makes other Christians look bad. But there was a rule at this college that you had to smile all the time. And if you didn't smile, then you would get demerits. But because the idea was, hey, Christians are supposed to be joyful always, right? Rejoice evermore. You're full of joy. So things, bad things don't bother you. But the Bible shows us over and over that Christians don't just experience suffering and trouble. As Peter says, we grieve over it. We're deeply affected by it. When Job lost his children, when Job lost his money, what did he do? He tore his clothes, he shaved his head, he heaped dust on himself, he sat in the ashes, he wept for days on end. If he had been in my friend's college, he would have been expelled. They would have said, hey, he's lost the victory. He doesn't have the joy of the Lord. But the Bible says that in all this, Job sinned not. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying real grief, sorrow, tears, groaning, grief that you feel, grief that keeps you from sleeping, grief that makes you cry yourself to sleep, grief that wears you out emotionally, that real grief can coexist with joy. And Peter says, this is so counterintuitive, I can't even explain it. He can just describe it. He describes it as inexpressible and glorious joy. It's inexpressible. You know it's there, but you just don't know why. Listen to the way Dr. Rayburn expresses it. He says, "I cannot describe this joy to you exactly, but it is that wonderful warmth that the Christian feels on his back when in the midst of a terrible storm, he discovers the glory of God is still shining on him. I found this true in the sadness of my sister's death almost 2 years ago. Such an appalling loss for everyone who loved her, her family especially. Such a genuine tragedy in human terms to die so young with so much left undone. And yet there it was, the joy, capital J, the glorious, beautiful knowledge of God in heaven, of the gospel in Jesus Christ, of eternity stretching before us where all the present sorrow would be forgotten. This joy does not hold back the tears. It does not deaden the pain. It transforms them rather into a sorrow and a grief that is pure and does no harm, that can be experienced without guilt and without despair." Let me read that last sentence again. I think this says it all. "This joy does not hold back the tears. It does not deaden the pain. It transforms them rather into a sorrow and a grief that is pure and does no harm, that can be experienced without guilt and without despair." Tim Keller expresses it in a unique way. He says that the Christians are people who should be both happier and sadder than other people because of the gospel. See, the more you know the gospel, the more you'll see sin, the more you'll see the brokenness of the world. And through the gospel, you know you're totally loved by God, so you have the emotional freedom to admit your sins and your failings and to grieve over them. Without the gospel, without an assurance of God's love for you in Christ, you live in denial. I mean, you can't admit how bad things are. You can't admit how bad you are. But when you know you're totally loved, you can see these things. God says, I'm going to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And listen, if the gospel hasn't softened you so you grieve more, then it hasn't sunk in. Because the Bible says Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, even though he was a man of uninterrupted peace. But on the other hand, because you believe the gospel, you have something to turn to in times of grief. You know the love of God the Father for you, and you know the love of Jesus and his death, and that makes you happy. Think of it this way. As a Christian, you're kind of like a thermostat. And when things get cold, when the house gets colder and colder, it's finally the cold that causes the furnace to trip on, the heat to kick in. Grief takes you back to your roots. It pushes you to joy. It pushes you into the arms of your Heavenly Father. So Peter says you aren't going to be able to face suffering without sound doctrine. You're going to have to know the grace of God in every part of your life. He says at the same time, the Christian life is this dual experience of both grief and joy, and it's the grieving that pushes you to Jesus. And then he says one more thing about suffering. It's actually a little bit scary. He says God has a great purpose for your suffering. Look at verse 6 again. He says, now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in various trials. Did you catch that? He said you had to suffer. That the troubles you go through that cause you grief don't happen by chance. They aren't bad luck. They come into your life because you have to have them. You need them. John Newton said, everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. In other words, if it's in your life, you need it, even if it's bad. If it's not in your life, you don't need it, even if it's something you want really bad. Why is that? There's an order in your life that comes from God. Now listen, the father hates to see trouble and grief in your life. What father doesn't hate to see his children hurting? But he's letting it into your life to teach you. It looks like chaos to you. It looks random. And that's because you didn't expect it. You didn't see it coming. It wasn't part of your plan. You had one plan for your life and suddenly you're hit with something else. But it's not random to God. It's part of his plan to refine you. And you'll never learn who you are and who Christ is to you without suffering. And so God sends it for that purpose. Peter says, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. About a month ago, I mentioned I told a story from a book I had read, Darlene Rose's book, Evidence Not Seen. And after I told that story, someone in the church loaned me some CDs of this woman, Darlene Rose, speaking. And so that interested me. I went out and I dug out her book and I reread her book. And in case you don't remember her story, Darlene Rose was an American woman. And in 1938, she was 23 years old, a newlywed. And she and her husband went to New Guinea to be missionaries. They were with the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. So their plan was they were going to give their lives to the mission field there in New Guinea. 3 years after they got there, World War II broke out, and Darlene and her husband Russell were arrested and imprisoned by the Japanese. He was sent to a men's prison camp. She was sent to a women's prison camp. They never saw each other again. He died about 2 years later. She ended up being in prison for about 4 years in terrible circumstances. Everything she had was taken away from her. Her husband was taken away. Her health was taken away by these tropical diseases she contracted. Her looks were taken away. She says, my once soft and fair skin was mottled from the hours I had to spend working in the beastly tropical sun. But she had one possession that she was able to keep. One reminder of her husband, one memento of her life back in Iowa, and it was her wedding book. And she had somehow kept it from the Japanese finding it when they would search their barracks. She kept it sewn up in this kind of mattress or sleeping mat that she had. Well, as the war progressed, the Americans started bombing the prison camp because it was next door to a Japanese military facility. And a lot of the prisoners were even killed by American bombs. And during one bombing, Darlene and some other prisoners were hiding in a ditch, and a napalm bomb hit their barracks and burned it to the ground. And so she was walking through the smoking ruins of their barracks, and this is what happened. She said, "I stopped in front of where my bed would have been. There on the top of the heap of ashes lay my bride's book, my beautiful bride's book that I had carried with me all these years, sewn inside my native sleeping mat. Somehow, no, not somehow, but by my father's ordaining, the fingers of flame had peeled away the mat and flicked through the pages to the centerfold where my marriage certificate was written in gold ink. I gasped, it was so beautiful. The bright, shining gold ink on the black, charred page. Gold refined by fire, glittering in the rays of the late afternoon sun. I dropped to my knees and reached out, but the moment I touched the book, it disintegrated and was gone. I rocked back on my heels and in anguish cried, 'Lord, that was the only thing I had left. Couldn't I have had that? Just that one thing?' I covered my mouth to keep from screaming. I closed my eyes and crooned, 'Father, oh Father.' Gently, so gently, he answered me, 'My child, that's what I want to do with you. Make you like pure gold, even if I have to take you through the fire 7 times. Listen, if you're in a bad marriage, or maybe in a bad job, having conflict at work, if you've suffered some hurtful loss, God hates that. He doesn't put you through things for no purpose. He doesn't put you through things just to have conflict with people. He puts you through that to give you the gift of self-discovery, to enable you to see your lack of love and patience, to enable you to see your arrogance and your need to totally rely on Him. How do you handle it? Well, Peter says it's only for a little while. He says this will just be for a little while. Now, you may say, well, define little, okay? Feels like a lifetime to me. God will lift you up. That's His promise. He's going to bring you into a sunshiny place. Trust Him. And in the meantime, go back to the things that you know are true, God's grace and mercy, and rejoice in those things. Listen, if you forget verses 1 through 5, you're not going to be able to handle verses 6 through 8. There's a poem called Jesus of the Scars. Jesus of the Scars. It was written by a Christian man who suffered wounds fighting in World War I. And there's some lines in that poem that say this: "Other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." Listen, do you have wounds? There's only one religion in the world that has a God with wounds. And because of His wounds, your wounds have meaning. We have a God who suffered and through that suffering came to glory. Jesus Christ suffered at His Father's hand for your salvation. He suffered terrible trials. He suffered the fire of God's wrath. That fire would burn you to ashes. But He rose again on Easter morning and you will rise too. Do you believe that? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you given your life to Him? You have to, or none of these wonderful things I've told you this morning are true for you. Without Jesus in your life, listen, without Jesus in your life, your suffering and your trials and your losses won't reform you. They won't make you a better person. They'll make you more bitter and unhappy. And instead of being a preparation for glory, they're just going to be an appetizer to hell. So come to Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him and He'll be with you in the furnace, just as He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And not a hair of your head will be singed, and there will not be a smell of fire on you. You'll pass through them in a little while, and you'll gleam like pure gold. Let's look to Him in prayer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for these enormous and great promises in your word that you're going to carry us through suffering. That in a little while we'll pass through and that we'll be refined and that our faith will be pure. Help us to hold on to these things and hold on to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll take your bulletin in hand, we've got a couple catechism questions that we're going to read together as a confession of faith as we confess our sins and come to the Lord's table. Let's stand and read these together. Christian, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. And what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let's confess our sins to God with this song of confession.